turn to Mark 11, and I want to read verse 9 particularly, but we've on a Palm Sunday, we've got to read the whole thing, the whole story. I appreciate, James remembered we had palm trees up in the attic from Bible school last year, so happy Palm Sunday. And here's the story. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "Quiet, what are you doing untying that colt?" Well, they answered as Jesus had told them to, and people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus, they threw their cloaks over it, and he sat on it. And many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered the temple in Jerusalem. And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple, looked at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. I want us to particularly focus on the cry the people lifted up, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I want us to think about what that means, for Jesus to come in the name of the Lord, for us to come in the name of the Lord. You watch old TV shows. "Open up in the name of the law," right? Okay, what are you claiming when you say that? That I speak for the whole legal and justice system of America. Which is quite a statement to make. But when you're authorized, when you're on official business, you know what? That's a legitimate claim to make. I come not as some guy. I come as the chief of police, the sheriff, the state patrol, whatever it is, but I come not in my authority, not in my name, but in the name of the law. And that gives you, if you're legitimate, some incredible authority in people's lives. Well, what does it mean to say blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord? Because to get into that, I want to remind you that what the people were saying there is actually a reference back to the Old Testament, to Psalm 118. If you have your Bible, you might want to turn there, Psalm 118. I'm struggling to get there myself for some reason. Dry fingers. Well, don't you love it? Psalm 118, starting at verse 22, but what I want you to hear, this psalm is part of the Old Testament worship of God. Remember, the psalms are the songs of Israel, most of them written 800, 900 years before Jesus' time. These had been sung from time immemorial, and so often the psalms are connected with worship in the temple of God. Now Jesus is doing is coming into Jerusalem, and as he's doing that, it's one of the great festivals. The town is full of pilgrims. They estimate that Jerusalem grew by 3 up to 5 times during the great festivals that all Jews were supposed to appear at. So it's a great crowded time, a lot of excitement, a lot of joy. And they turn as Jesus marches up the hill to the eastern gate and then through the eastern gate into the gates, into the temple. They go to a song that actually speaks of this experience. Starts at verse 25 there. "O Lord, save us." Okay? That's what we hear. The Hebrew, Hosanna. That's, "O Lord, save us." That's what that word means. So, Hosanna, "O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And from the house of the Lord, we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, you know, palm leaves sort of things, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar, into the very temple of God. So you see, they aren't just shouting random phrases. They're actually quoting the Old Testament and almost certainly singing it as Jesus goes up. There's a crowd around him, and you hear the singing and how that draws your attention. Just people singing in a public place. You look around, even a new place where you might think to expect it. I was with a tour group in Jerusalem, or in Israel, and we were in the great amphitheater at Caesarea by the sea, and big place. There's probably four or five, maybe six tour groups sitting in various places around a big amphitheater, plenty of room, and guides talking to each group. And all of a sudden, over on the other side, one of the groups burst into song. And it just, we all stopped. And then we all wanted to sing along. And that's what's happening. It's not just people shouting, Hosanna, that's good enough, but they're singing the songs of Zion, the song meant to be sung as you march into Jerusalem through the gates and up into the temple, hoping to catch sight of the altar in the temple of God. That's what's going on. And while they're doing that, they use that phrase, blessed or blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What's that about? Well, even at this stage, before Jesus' death and resurrection, almost everybody recognized he was coming from God, that he wasn't just somebody, another teacher, another rabbi, but there was something extraordinary and special about him, so much so that it seemed appropriate to sing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And to come in the name of the Lord is to represent God himself. And that's not something to be thrown around casually, to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Excuse me. It implies that he's coming under the authority of God as he comes to the city of God, up to the temple of God, and operating in the name of God. Jesus comes in the name of the Lord in a way that will never be duplicated, because he is the Lord. He's not just some random guy. He's not a great teacher. He's not a wonderful healer. He's God in human flesh. And if anybody came in the authority, in the name, with the words all of the Lord, it was him. And so when they speak, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they're really saying, blessed are you, Lord, in this case. See, the biblical view of names is a little different than ours. You know, when a couple gets pregnant, and many of you have been through this experience, you get the little book of names and you say, you know, do you like Jehoshaphat as a name? No, no. And you go, and eventually, hopefully, you find a couple of names that you can settle on, and when the baby's born, you can actually give the name to the baby. And names are important to us, but not in the sense of the biblical world, where names carried meaning. As you go through the Old Testament particularly, you find people trying to, places get named after incidents that happened there, people get named after things that are predicted about their lives or about the circumstances around them. I saw some guy changed his name. He was an immigrant from Vietnam, and his parents had given him the name, which in Vietnamese says $6,500 fine. Well, see, in Vietnam, it's illegal to have a fifth child, and his parents got a $6,500 fine, and so as an adult, he said, you know, this isn't so cool, and I'll hate telling that story, and anybody who understands Vietnamese is an embarrassment. And he got his name changed to the Vietnamese word for golden dragon. Sounds a lot more impressive than $6,500 fine. People like to change their names. And in the Old Testament especially, names even get changed to mark changes of passage. Abram gets his name changed to Abraham, father of many nations, because he believed God's promise. When he was so old, there was no hope of him becoming the father of anybody. God said, no, the promise is true. And because it is, I'm changing your name to reflect that. And this 80-something-year-old guy goes out to everybody and says, by the way, my name is now the father of many nations. I have no children. And the names take on a significance. And, of course, he does become the father of many nations, particularly the Jewish nation. Many of us have changed our names. You go talk to my relatives. Most of them are gone now. But the relatives who knew me when I was very young, they all know me as Douglas. And it still rings odd in my ears. Somewhere in grade school, and I can't remember when or what the circumstances were, but I just decided Douglas wasn't right. I like Doug, the simple short form, the informal form. And slowly over time, I changed my name. And now even my mother, who called me Douglas for so long, calls me Doug most of the time, because and actually changing my name symbolized something. I was taking on a more adult, a less little kid role by making that change. You know, lots of folks do that. Bev's cousin Johnny finally said, can you call me John, please? Yeah, okay, yeah, I guess I get that. Pat has a nephew, Tommy, to all family, but he said, please call me Tom. You know, there's just a point where the name needs to change. And, of course, lots of other things. I was looking at lists of people who got their names changed. One of my favorites, I think this is in Minnesota, a guy named Dan Miller. I guess he got bored with his name, but he legally changed his name to the Dan Miller Experience. I love it. I don't know what you call him now, but another guy actually changed his name to They. So when people say, you know, they say it's going to be a rough winter, we know who to call now, because that's his name, They. You have to wonder what his friends call him, but maybe just stupid. But Jesus was coming in the name of Yahweh, the Father God, and he carried his message. Remember, Jesus says several times in the Gospel of John, I'm just telling you what I hear from the Father. I don't speak on my own. When I speak, you're hearing what the Father's downloading to me. He didn't use the computer language, but you know what he's trying to say. And more than that, he was God in human flesh. You know, in the beginning was the Word. Speaks of communication. The Word was with God. So he has that in me. The Word was God. Direct connection. He comes in the name of the Lord. And on that, I want to move on to talking about how we come in the name of the Lord. But first of all, if you want life to work at all, now and for eternity, the beginning of that is to believe in, to trust in the name of the Lord. That's the beginning place. Jesus talks about people after John 3:16. He does John 3:17, which says, if you don't become a Christian, you're lost because you haven't believed in the name of the one God sent, the one and only that God sent. It's the name carries the essence. And to believe in the name of the Lord is to trust in who he is. Now, that same blessing falls on people who come in the name of the Lord. Individuals like you and I, we come to the world in the name of the Lord. To come in the name of someone is to come as a representative. You know, I come in the name of the law. Somebody walks into a meeting at the White House and says, okay, I'm here in the name of the president. Okay, his word's going to carry the day, even though the president's not there, because he's delegated authority and identity to that other person. We understand that in a lot of ways. I learned a new word when I was in junior high, plenipotentiary. A plenipotentiary is someone who is sent with the authority to speak for and make agreements in the name of another person. We got that when I was taking Washington State history, and some guy was sent to negotiate with an Indian tribe as a plenipotentiary of the U.S. government. And what that meant was, if he and the chief agreed on a treaty, and this guy signed it and the chief signed it, it stuck as if the governor, as if the president had signed it, because he was sent with that authority, the plenipotentiary of the U.S. government, and he could make agreements, they could change things, and he didn't have to ask, is that okay? He was trusted to speak in someone else's name. An ambassador does the same thing in a slightly different way. They usually aren't given the power to create policy, but when an ambassador speaks to someone from another government, the assumption is they're speaking on behalf of the U.S. government. That got us into a lot of trouble. You know, all the horrors that have happened in the Middle East go back to one ambassador's verbal fumble. I don't know if you remember this story, but way back before Saddam invaded Kuwait, and we got drawn into the first Gulf War that led to the second Gulf War, that led to ISIS, that led to Afghanistan, that led to bin Laden, all those things, there was some kind of a dinner party or something going on in Iraq. Saddam Hussein was there, and he sought out the lady who was the ambassador for the U.S., and he verbally kind of felt out, what would be the reaction? You know, we kind of regard Kuwait as a province of Iraq that broke off, the missing 21st province. What would be your government's reaction? Would you guys come in to save them if we were to invade Kuwait? And the ambassador gave kind of a vague answer, but it sounded like, nah, we wouldn't bother for that. And Saddam took that home. And the last, what's it been, almost 30 years now, of the great struggle in the Middle East, the terror groups that grew out of that, all root back to that one ambassador making an offhanded statement that kind of got a little misconstrued probably, but she said it wrong. As an ambassador, you got to say it right, because you don't represent you. You represent the whole government of the United States. And Saddam thought the U.S. gave him explicit permission to invade Kuwait and take it. And then, oh my, well, you know the rest of the story. It's not pretty. When you're given that kind of authority to speak, use it well. And 2 Corinthians says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As you go into the world, you're his personal representative. And it sounds weird, makes us very uncomfortable to say this, but when you speak, because you're a Christian and people know it, people believe what you say is probably what God thinks. That's why so many people have the idea God hates them for one reason or another. It's not because God has thundered from heaven, I hate you people. It's because someone who they understand to represent God, one of those people who goes to church and reads the Bible and knows stuff, he implied that God hates me. And so, as his ambassador, you've actually spoken for God, unintentionally maybe, but people have heard it that way. And I use the hate side of it. A lot of people, the world's full of people who've heard the love of God for the first time from one of his ambassadors, from someone who's been willing to say, you know what, I know you're hurting, And frankly, you and I both know there's a lot of mess in your life that needs cleaned up. But the beginning of that is to find the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And through that, you can become clean and can start a new life that reflects that clean, new you. You can become another person, so much so that it can be said you were born again. Do you want that life? Oh, you know, and as the ambassador of Christ, you are authorized not just to speak that, but to lead someone into it. You know, it always troubles me. I sometimes people say, Doug, I got this guy, and I think he's ready to accept Christ, so I need to bring him to your office. Well, I don't mind, but why bring him? You tell him. You pray with him. Help him to pray a sinner's prayer and to welcome Christ into his heart and to welcome the cleansing that goes with it and to start a new life. You know, yeah, I'm the preacher and I get to do some of that stuff, but you're authorized. You're authorized. You know, the first baptisms I did were with people when I had no authority whatsoever except that I'm a believer. I didn't have a Bible college degree or an ordination certificate. I just knew Jesus. And they'd come to know him and want to be baptized, so I baptized them. And guess what? It sticks. You're his ambassador. I mean, I'm glad to be part of things, but you don't have to wait around for me. You are as much his spokesman as I am. If you're listening to what he's saying and speaking words that reflect his life and heart, it's really that simple. You're an ambassador. And, of course, speaking in the name of somebody implies relationship that gives you authority. You know, why can I speak in the name of Jesus as a pastor? Well, not because I have a Bible college degree or a seminary degree or a doctorate or an ordination. No, I'm authorized to speak on the name of the God I know, or I really should just shut up. You're authorized to speak of what you know of God. You don't need somebody to tell you it's okay. Speak up. Now, be careful what you do. The name of Christ is powerful. You know what that, when you call yourself a Christian, you know what that word means. Little Christ. That was the literal meaning of the word. It was done as mockery when it first came out, people calling people little Christs. But what a perfect image. As God remakes you in Christ's image, how appropriate to say, I'm a little Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm still working on it, sure, but I'm a little Christ. That's in Peter at the beautiful gate. He and John are approached by or shouted down by a lame beggar. And Peter says, well, you know, I don't have any money, but why don't you get up and walk? And he gets up and walks and goes into the temple walking and leaping and praising God. And people are gathering around, and the authorities are all offended because they don't want this kind of stuff going on. There's no committee on healing lame people to run this through before you do it, all of that. And they say, in what name do you do this? And Peter said, well, please don't assume it's in my name, because it isn't. This man is walking now by the name, the authority, the person, the reality of Jesus Christ. Then he adds, whom you crucified. Just kind of nudge it in a little bit. But the name. And of course, it matters. You can't just throw the name around. There has to be the underlying reality that you know him. I remember the story in Acts, the seven sons of Sceva. Paul's on one of his missionary journeys, and while he's planted in one place for a while, he does a lot of demonic deliverances. Well, this itinerant, wandering group of Jewish exorcists come to town. The seven sons of Sceva, sounds like a circus act or something almost, but they come to town doing their stuff, and they hear about Paul and how effective he is at driving out demons. So they come up with a particular demoniac and say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. The demoniac says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who are you? And overcomes and beats up the seven sons of Sceva and sends them out bloody and naked. And use the name, but use it when you have authority and when you have relationship. The fact they could just shout that name didn't have any effect at all on a demon. But Paul, who knew the Lord, could command him to come out with a word. Really that simple. Knowing. What do we do with all this? There's three quick things. One is claim the name of Jesus. Don't be afraid to openly speak the name Jesus. That's going to be harder and harder. Our culture is coming down hard on that. And I'm embarrassed how some Christians have made it even more difficult. I know last week or week before, a thing went around the internet. A lady was invited to give a prayer at some kind of a public function, at which there were also Muslims, I think it was, you know, like a state house or something. But anyway, she got up and did a prayer in Jesus' name, used his name 15 or 20 times, and did it in an obnoxious, challenging, in-your-face sort of way. And when I say claim the name of Jesus, I mean claim the name of Jesus and the Spirit of Jesus. And that's not obnoxiousness. And sadly, that's what this lady was doing. She was being obnoxious in the name of Jesus, trying to make a point. And I appreciate what she was trying to do, but you got to do things in a better spirit than that. But don't back down. If you're asked to give a prayer, it's okay to pray in Jesus' name, even if non-Christians are present. Who else do you pray to? If you're not praying to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, you're not praying as a Christian. You know, you can get over that. Those generic, oh Lord, whoever you might be, we pray your blessing, whatever that might mean, over this place, which we don't know what you think about. You know, those, just say no. It's okay. But if they invite you to pray, pray in the name of Jesus, but in a winsome way, not an in-your-face, so there sort of way. But claim the name, represent the name. Go out of here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You know, at the restaurant, at your family meal, wherever it is you go next, at work or school or whatever it is you do next on Monday, go there as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And when you're ready to say something, say what you think he wants said. Represent him well. And let that bring blessing through you. And then, of course, carry the presence of Christ. That's the biggest thing. You can know a lot of words about Jesus. You can have a lot of Bible verses in your head. You can have a lot of great answers and not know him. And at that point, what have you got? You got a religion about somebody you don't even know. You know, bring the presence with you. Deepen, deepen, deepen your walk with him so people can see who he is when they see you. Let that flow through you. Wow. That's a scary responsibility, but as a little Christ, you carry it. Well, last word, Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to the Father through him. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We thank the Father through you. And Lord, embolden us to be people with your name. And not just the name, but the grace and the Spirit that goes with that. Let us truly represent you, so that you become known in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. And we pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord.